Well, good morning. What a pleasure and privilege it is to be here. Thank you for your very kind and generous welcome. Our two churches, as your pastor just said, are as alike as any two churches can be in so many ways. In fact, our church right now, this is their first week of our mission conference, and they are praying for you in your conference. Would you please pray for us in ours, that the Lord would bless both your church and ours as we seek to extend the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ around the world and at home. I'd like to direct your attention both this morning and again tonight to Paul's letter to the Romans. Toward the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 15, he tells us why he wrote this letter. He says that he is planning to return to Jerusalem, and then once he's done his business in Jerusalem, he's coming to visit them in Rome, because he intends to make the Church of Rome his launch pad, we would say his sending church, for an ongoing mission to reach the unreached people of what we now know as Spain. They've never heard the gospel yet. Paul has an ambition to go and plant churches there, and he wants the Roman Christians to join him as his partners. He wants their encouragement. He wants their financial support, and he wants their prayers. And so he writes the letter to the Romans, which is really the most comprehensive statement of Christian truth in the New Testament. And he writes it not simply to teach them the truth, which would be a good reason to write the letter, but to ignite their hearts with the same truth that burns in Paul's heart and propels him out to the world with good news. He's writing this amazing letter full of rich truth because he's trying to enlist them to join him on mission together. Romans was inspired, in other words, to be a missionary text. It was written to turn churches like the church at Rome, like the church here in Augusta, into mission-sending agencies, and to turn Christians like you and me into missionaries across the street and around the world. This morning, we're going to look at the teaching of Romans chapter 9. We'll come back and look at chapter 10, God willing, this evening. So do go ahead and take your Bibles in hand and turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to tackle the whole chapter together, although we'll only read a portion of it in the interests of time. You will see in your bulletin our outline. Let me quickly run through that for you. First of all, you'll notice in the opening three verses of the chapter, the missionary impulse that has gripped the heart of the apostle and must grip our hearts as well if we are to finish the mission. The missionary impulse. Then verses 4 through 24, the long central section of the letter, which is dense and full of rich and sometimes disturbing truth. We're going to see Paul actually responding to some questions, some anticipated objections. We'll talk about the missionary problem that Paul answers. And then finally, verses 25 through 33, the missionary promise. Having said everything we're going to see him say here in chapter 9, he concludes by reminding his readers, reminding us, that God's word will gather in men and women, boys and girls, from every tribe and language and nation. The mission will not fail. So there's the outline. Do you see it? The missionary impulse, the missionary problem, and the missionary promise. Before we tackle those, let's pause and pray and ask for the Lord to help us, and then we'll read a portion of his word together. Let us pray. Lord our God, would you now come to us in the person and power of the Holy Spirit and take these words and work by them in all our hearts and our minds. Grant to us grace to believe and to tremble at your rebukes, to believe and rejoice at your promises, to rest on Christ as he's offered to us. And then resting on him, would you send us out with good news for the world? Work these things deep into our hearts that they may bear much fruit to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 9 at verse 1. This is the word of God. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Amen. And we praise God that he has spoken in his holy and inerrant words. Let's look at verses 1 through 3, first of all, please, and the missionary impulse that grips the heart of the Apostle Paul. Do you see it in the text, the missionary impulse? I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So an extraordinary statement, isn't it? Of urgency and grief and heart burden for the unconverted, for the lost around him. He's heartbroken. It's actually an even more extraordinary statement when you remember that the chapter divisions in our English Bibles don't belong to the original. They're a later apparatus for our help, but there's really no division between chapter 8 and chapter 9. And you remember at the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul is soaring in the heights as he celebrates the wonder of the unbreakable grip of the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, nothing in all creation. I'm secure and safe and loved with an everlasting love. It's glorious, and we're right to love those ending verses of chapter 8. And then chapter 9 opens, and it's almost jarring when Paul says, "Yes, I know I'm safe in the grip of the love of God in Jesus Christ, and nothing can snatch me out of his hand, but you know, I could almost wish that Romans 8:39 was not true. That I could be lost if by my being lost and cut off and accursed, some of my dear unconverted friends might be brought in and made to know the Lord Jesus Christ. My heart breaks when I consider their condition." That is the impulse that beats in Paul's heart. He reminds me of John Knox. Do you remember John Knox's prayer during the Reformation in Scotland? "O Lord, give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland or I die." There's a burden that presses upon my heart for the lost that I love. And I'm willing to lay everything down that they might come to know the Savior. Missionary for labor for Paul is it's not a job. It's not a 9-to-5. It's not a mere profession. It's not a task. You know, he's not ticking off obligations on a list. His heart pulses with a profound sense of the need of all those around him who are perishing for want of the gospel. Makes me think about John Peyton. Do you know the story of John Peyton? Great 19th century, another Scot, a great missionary to the South Sea Islands, the cannibals of the South Sea Islands. He had a very successful mission amongst the poor in my hometown of Glasgow. And the Lord called him to go to the New Hebrides, what we would call Vanuatu now. And when the Lord called Peyton, it was a very Pauline sort of experience. This is what he said about it in his memoirs. Happy in my work as I felt, and successful by the blessing of God. Yet I continually heard the wail of the perishing heathen in the South Seas, and I saw that few were caring for them. I continually heard the wail of the perishing who don't know about Jesus. And so he resolved to go to them with the gospel. When he announced his intention to go, he met some pretty stiff opposition. In his autobiography, he wrote about one instance. Amongst the many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument was always, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." At last I replied, this is a fantastic answer. At last I replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." The old gentleman, writes Peyton, raising his hands in a deprecating attitude, left the room exclaiming, "After that, I have nothing more to say." What would propel John Peyton to leave a thriving, effective ministry amongst the poor in Glasgow and go around the world to an unreached people group and risk being eaten by cannibals, actually in the event, burying his wife and his firstborn child in the sands of Vanuatu? Why would he do that? I continually heard the wail of the perishing. That's why he did it. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul's heart breaks because he knows there are people going to hell forever because they don't know Jesus. And I dare say that the Apostle Paul would look at me, perhaps he would look at you, and our missionary heroes, men like John Peyton, would look at us perplexed at our indifference, our relative indifference, that we could be so unmoved by the plight of our loved ones and our neighbors and our colleagues, or by the countless numbers in our own nation or the many millions around the world who are dying in spiritual darkness today, when we could tell them, but our mouths remain closed. By the way, before we move on, you did notice how like the Lord Jesus the Apostle Paul is in these opening verses. I could almost wish that I myself were cut off and accursed for their sake. He puts us in mind of Christ. Christ was accursed and cut off for our sake, wasn't he? That's how we are children of God, by God's grace and mercy, because Christ came and was accursed and judged in our place. And there's an echo in the heart of the apostle, of the self-sacrificial love of Christ, when Paul thinks about those who still need to know about Jesus. And that's how it ought to be for everyone who seeks faithfully to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There ought to be an echo in our hearts of a willingness to lay everything down and to give ourselves for Christ's glory and the extension of his kingdom. Do you remember in John 13, on the night when Jesus was betrayed in the upper room, that extraordinary moment when he rose and took off his outer garments and stooped to wash his disciples' feet? Do you remember? And he was really giving them a visible explanation, a dramatic demonstration of the significance of his cross. This is what he came to do, why he came all the way down into our lowly humanity, stripping himself of his glory, just like he took off those outer garments. He came to wash us clean by his own blood. This is what the cross would achieve. And then after having shown them that, he rose and said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to do the same one to another. For I've given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." That's what we see here in Paul, isn't it? It is the echo of the foot-washing, filth-cleansing, self-giving, cross-enduring, wrath-satisfying, give-everything love of Jesus Christ shining out of the life and heart of the Apostle Paul. That is the impulse that moves him to go all the way eventually to Spain with good news. And it must be the impulse that would move us to go across the street or around the world and give ourselves our time and our talents and our treasure and open our mouths to speak a word for Jesus. If we're going to finish the mission, it will be because we have been propelled out with good news for a dark, dying world by the love of Christ, which compels us, and a burden for the lost who need to hear of him. The missionary impulse, do you know anything about it in your own heart? Then secondly, let's look at this long middle section, verses 4 through 24, where Paul tackles a missionary problem. A missionary problem. You notice, I'm sure, that the grief Paul expresses in these opening verses is particularly generated by the fact that his own countrymen, the Jewish people, for the most part, have rejected their Messiah. He says, "They are my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs from their race. According to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." In other words, the Jewish people have enormous spiritual privileges and opportunities. Unfettered access to the word of God and the promises of God's covenant. A great and noble heritage all the way back to Abraham, no less. And from them, Messiah Jesus has come, who is God incarnate himself. If ever there was a group of people we would expect to welcome the word of the gospel, it would be the Jewish people. And yet we know, don't we, that both in Paul's day and tragically still in our own day, the mass of the Jews do not believe in Messiah Jesus. And that not only breaks Paul's heart, it actually raises a theological problem, a theological question. He addresses the first of the questions here in verse 6. Look at verse 6, please. Here's the problem. If God has given his word like this to his ancient people, if they've received such special privileges from the hand of God, and his word has been lavished upon them like this, does that mean that the word of God is somehow defective, since even though they've received such blessings and such privilege and such access to the scriptures, they don't believe it? Is the problem with the word that the Jews, having received the word, do not believe the word? How do we, to put it in our own context, how do you account for the fact that so many people that you know, that you love, they were raised in the church maybe. They've heard the word of God 1,000 times, 10,000 times in church, in school, from their parents. And they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know him. They don't follow him. How do you account for that? That heartbreaking reality. Is it that the word is broken, defective somehow? Is the problem with the word? Verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In other words, the word of God doesn't fail in the hearts of those for whom it was intended. God has his people, his chosen people. And they're not all just the biological descendants of Abraham, but rather those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. And in their hearts, Paul is saying, God's word has a 100% success rate. In the hearts of those whom God calls to himself by the work of the Holy Spirit, whom he has chosen from all eternity, in their hearts, the gospel never, never, never fails. He illustrates his point in verses 9 through 13 by talking about the three generations of the great patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, climaxing with the stunning statement in verse 11 about Isaac and Jacob. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So when you share the gospel with your unconverted friends, or with your unbelieving loved ones in your family, or when your pastor preaches the gospel from this pulpit, or when the missionaries that you've seen spread out across the front of this church share the good news around your city, or next week as you hear from missionaries going all over the world with the same good news, how do you account for the fact that not everyone who hears that gospel believes it? Well, Paul says it's not a problem with the message. The word isn't defective. In fact, the gospel has a 100% success rate in saving sinners that God has chosen in his eternal purposes. Abraham was chosen and called from Ur of the Chaldees. Sarah's son Isaac was chosen, not Ishmael. Rebekah's boy Jacob and not Esau was chosen. The word of God has not, does not, cannot fail in the hearts of the children of promise. Every one of them will believe. That's actually Paul's point. You can see why it's important to him as he devotes his life to going all over the world preaching the gospel, and is confronted regularly with opposition and hostility and rejection and persecution, to cling to the truth that though it may appear often to the contrary, God has his people, and all his people will come to Christ. Remember the words of the Savior. Everyone that the Father has given to me will come to me. And so Paul is able to pick himself up off the dust and keep going, keep preaching, keep laboring, keep serving with holy boldness, confident not in his own power, his own wisdom, his own rhetorical skills, his own persuasive ability, not in his charisma or personality, but in the word of God which does not fail, and in the promise of God which must be fulfilled. Our task is simply to let the word go, let it loose, go and tell, and let God fulfill his eternal purpose. He will fulfill it, and the nations will come streaming to Zion. Now, of course, this great doctrine of divine election, predestination, raises some questions. Maybe you have a few questions playing through your minds right now. Paul anticipates some of them in this chapter, doesn't he? Look at verse 14. Maybe this is the question you're asking as you hear me talk about or read Paul talking about God's discriminating choice to save some, but not everyone. You see the question, the potential objection? Isn't God being unfair? Isn't he being unjust? Surely all of this is just arbitrary. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Well, look at Paul's reply. By no means. God has every right, verse 18, to have mercy on whomever he wills and to harden whomever he wills. Now, I do want you to notice in verses 14 through 18 that the buzzword, the key word there is mercy. As you think about predestination and election, you must always think about it in the light of mercy. This is about mercy. When God purposes to save someone from their sin and its consequences, he purposes to intervene in mercy and to give them what they do not deserve. That's the nature of mercy, isn't it? So verse 16, it all depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The thing about mercy is you don't deserve it by its very nature. It's the opposite of what we deserve. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. We deserve what? The wrath and curse of God. That's what we deserve. The wrath and curse of God. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory and stand condemned at the bar of heaven's justice. We don't deserve mercy. But he lavishes it on us freely in his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God isn't being unjust to save some. He's being merciful. Now, the issue for us in the background is often this. We are outraged that God has not elected to save everyone. But really, when you think like that, you're missing the point. The real mystery, the real truly perplexing issue, isn't why hasn't God chosen to save everyone? The really perplexing issue is why has God chosen to save anyone at all? For we tend to think that our default tends to be everybody deserves saving. But the default setting of the New Testament is no one deserves saving. No, not one. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned every one to our own way. And yet God has fixed his mercy on some, and that he would fix his mercy on any at all should leave us in the dust of humility and lift us to the heights of wonder, love, and praise. Our objections should fall away, and we should say, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? The issue, the really perplexing thing, isn't that God doesn't choose to save everyone. As I look at my own wretched heart, the truly perplexing thing is, why would he save me? Why me? It's amazing. It's all mercy. It's mercy. We're debtors to mercy alone, aren't we? But wait a minute, you say, not so fast. If that's true, if God is really sovereign like that, why does he still hold people responsible for who can resist his will? It's the next objection the Apostle Paul deals with. You can see it in verse 19. Why does he still find fault for who can resist his will? If it's all down to the eternal electing purposes of God, then how are we responsible in any meaningful sense at all? After all, Paul says he raised up Pharaoh not to save him, but to work out his plan for the salvation of Israel and the judgment of Egypt. He raised him up that he might show his power in him and that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God is really sovereign, truly sovereign, sovereign over nations, sovereign over princes and presidents and politicians and polls. sovereign even over human hearts and eternal destinies. But if he's sovereign like that, why does he still hold us responsible? Look at Paul's answer. The first part of his answer isn't really an answer, it's a rebuke. Do you see it in verses 20 and 21? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has not the potter the right over the clay to make out of the one lump, the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Here's a critical truth that lies at the foundation of all sound theology. Almost every mistake in Christian theology is a result of getting this truth wrong. It's a huge, vital truth. Are you ready for it? Here it is. God is God, and you are not. God is God, and we are not. And that's really what Paul is saying to the objector here, who says, I don't like this talk of God's sovereignty. Doesn't quite fit with my sense of what is appropriate and fitting and right. And he says, no, remember, God is God, and you are not. Who are you to argue with God? God's not on trial in the courtroom of our private judgment. No, rather, we stand in the dock under the scrutiny of the sovereign Lord to whom we must all one day give an account. So put your hand over your mouth and sit in reverent fear before the majesty of the great King of the ages. God is God and we are not. So he starts with a rebuke. He puts us back in our place. We're creatures. Of course you don't understand election and predestination. Of course you don't. But don't reject the sovereignty of God. Instead, bow in worship and in humility and meekness before the great King. But then, notice in his kindness, he moves on to explanation. Not just rebuke, but explanation. Verses 22 through 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Paul is telling us, here's how God's sovereignty in salvation works. All humanity, everyone in this room, falls into one of two categories, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Everyone, everywhere, you're either a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy. And notice when Paul talks about these two groups, he uses similar but subtly different language. There's an asymmetry in the way he describes them. The vessels of mercy, we're told, God prepares beforehand for glory. In eternity, in his electing purpose, he determines to show mercy to certain sinners according to the inscrutable counsel of his own purpose and will, and to save them and fit them for heavenly glory one day. But when he talks about the vessels of wrath, he doesn't say who prepares them. He just says they are prepared. And he doesn't say when they were prepared. He doesn't say beforehand. He merely says they were prepared. Here's what I think he's implying. The vessels of mercy, those who will be the recipients of saving mercy, are chosen in eternity to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who are vessels of mercy prepare themselves by their own wicked refusal to trust in Jesus for the judgment that will one day confront them and they will one day endure. God elects to save some sinners out of the mass of fallen humanity, showing them mercy in the gospel, and the rest of humanity, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, God was pleased to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. In other words, no one falls under the judgment of God who doesn't deserve the judgment of God according to strict, precise, accurate justice. There will be no one in hell, no one, who can say, I don't deserve this. But every single citizen of heaven will say, I don't deserve this. Those who get to heaven get there by mercy. Those who go to hell get there according to perfect, accurate justice. God is not unjust to show mercy to some and then to deal with everyone else justly. The missionary impulse, the missionary problem. And by the way, as you see this great reality of God's sovereignty, treating some sinners in his mercy and bringing them to Christ and then dealing with the rest justly, you can see, I hope maybe you can feel the grief of the heart of the Apostle Paul as he even contemplates vessels of wrath who hear the gospel and say, not today, not for me, I'm good. Maybe one day, maybe tomorrow, another time. I don't need Jesus. And his heart breaks. Does your heart break? The missionary impulse, the missionary problem. Finally and quickly, the missionary promise. Verse 24, Paul mentions that there are vessels of mercy among Jews and Gentiles alike that God is going to save from every tribe and language and nation. And then he quotes two verses from the prophecy of Hosea, Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10, to make the point over again that God in his sovereign purpose intends to bring people from every tribe and language and nation to Jesus Christ. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. Those who were not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place when it was said to them, you're not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. You see the promise. You can't have this promise if God does not reign as sovereign Lord over all. If God isn't sovereign in salvation, you can't trust that this promise will come true. If you don't like election, you have no confidence that the gospel will work. If you don't like predestination, you can have no confidence that the mission will ever be finished. But because the Lord reigns, because salvation belongs to our God, because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, you can go confident that this promise will be fulfilled. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. They will be called sons of the living God. I'm going to gather them in. I'm going to gather them in from the ends of the earth. Now, Paul has really been lifting the veil a little bit to help us see, as it were, the mechanics of God's sovereignty in the background behind his missionary labors so that we understand why it is that even those with great gospel privileges still don't believe in Jesus. It has to do with election and God's sovereignty. And election and God's sovereignty are a great help to Paul as he goes out to the world with the gospel to help him be bold and have confidence. But right here at the very end of chapter 9, he sort of drops the curtain once again. And he says, you know, in the end, the reason that the Jewish people will not be saved, most of them, is because they don't believe in Jesus. And the reason many Gentiles are being saved is because they do believe in Jesus. And so let me say this to you if today you're not a Christian and you're here. You've heard me talking about election and predestination and the sovereignty of God. You know, there's a real sense in which God's sovereign election is none of your business. If you're not a Christian today, Jesus is your first business. Because when you stand before him, when we all stand before him, Jesus won't say to you, are you elect? That won't be the question. The question will be, do you believe in the gospel? Do you trust me to save you? Are you mine? That will be the question. So let me say to you, if you're not a Christian, the only thing that really matters for you right now is whether or not you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but what about election? Only the elect ever will believe. How can I know if I'm elect? I'll tell you how you can know. You can know for sure. You want to know how you can know for sure? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Oh, but only the elect believe. So, believe, and you will find your place among the chosen people of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you're not a Christian, that's your business. If you are a Christian, get a hold of the good news that our God reigns. He reigns. He reigns over the nations. He reigns over eternal destinies. And he is mighty to save. He will bring the gospel to the world. His church will be redeemed. Every single one of his chosen people, not one of them will be lost. Our business is to simply go and tell. Go and tell and see what God will do, how he will use you to get the great mission done. May the Lord make it so. Let's pray together. Father, how we bless you for your holy word. Please, will you make it mighty in our own hearts? Fill us with something of that same burden, grief even over the unconverted, in our families, in our communities, in our workplaces. Help us, grieving over them, to be willing to go to them and to love them for Jesus' sake and to tell them, I have a Savior for you who gave everything that you might be pardoned. Oh God, would you turn this church indeed into a mission-sending powerhouse and send us for Jesus' sake. Amen.